This week I learned about the official U.S. government protocol for recognizing and honoring public officials in order of preeminence at ceremonies and diplomatic events and so forth. It's an official list kept by the government of 150-some positions ranked by importance. At the top, as you might suspect, are the president and the vice president. They're the first two to be sort of recognized and named and honored if they're in attendance. Then it gets interesting from third place on. Third place, surprised me, is the state governor if the event is held in his or her state. Fourth is Speaker of the House. Fifth is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And then from six on down, it gets very interesting and unpredictable. There's a long list of former presidents and vice presidents or their widows by seniority are to be recognized. Then come various ambassadors, the Secretary of State, the President and Secretary General of the United Nations. 50th on the list is the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. 50th. 62nd is the director of the FBI. Probably my favorite is the 77th, which is the presidential chief of protocol, whose job it is to make up lists like this and to enforce them. So maybe he sort of snuck himself into the 70s, because that's about only halfway through. He snuck himself into the 70s. Meanwhile, people like the U.S. Comptroller General are 108th. City mayors, by seniority, start at 112th. All four-star generals are 119th. And maybe my other favorite, the Librarian of Congress is 128th. So if you're ever at a ceremony and they reach the Librarian of Congress, you probably have already been there for a long, long time before anything's even started. That list may or may not surprise you. We're in a military community, so many of you have sat through very formal ceremonies where this list was followed to some degree, and I'm sure there's a sort of a counterpart, a separate counterpart for military recognitions and so forth. As a society, though, as a whole, apart from military observances, this isn't really common for us. It's not our thing. But in honor cultures, such as the New Testament cultures, in the New Testament world, protocols like this were much more common. Everyone in the ancient world possessed a keen awareness of the strata and the rank of society and their place in the order of things. Throughout the Roman Empire, at the start of every major public event, whether it's maybe an athletic competition or even a theater production, a play, a group of people known as the euphemiae, after calling the crowd to attention, getting everybody's attention, they would introduce and then verbally, sometimes praise, any public officials in attendance in a similar order. They would begin with the imperial family, the emperor and his family members, and then they'd work down in order of rank for all in attendance. So imagine the effect of that. What kind of a society or a culture would do that? Every football game, every funeral, every church service, every movie, before the movie started, you'd have this list. You'd recognize these officials in praise and recognition. All of that is the background of today's gospel lesson. James and John, very much plugged into that mentality, part of that culture and that thinking, that they've decided they don't want to be down there with the Librarian of Congress. They want to be up at the top of the list. And they make their case for it. Not a bad case. Think about it on a daily basis. They sort of did function as the right and left hand men of Jesus, and Christ is king, right? So they have as good a chance as anybody to be up at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus the Christ as he makes his ascendancy in Jerusalem. That's where they're heading, remember, on a journey to Jerusalem. They want to be right up there next to him in all of the photos They want to be right at the front in all of the parades, in all of the lists of who's most important. They want their names to be at the top. That's where they belong. So they ask Jesus, promise us the positions of honor on the right and on the left hand when you enter your glory in Jerusalem. At this point, their words ought to sound familiar, because in Mark's gospel, this is the third time that this little cycle has taken place. Jesus plainly tells his disciples that when they get to Jerusalem, he has got to suffer, be killed, and then rise on the third day. And then, as if he has said nothing at all, they immediately respond back with some mistaken notion about greatness, some request for him to elevate them. As Job said, they immediately respond back with empty words, void of knowledge. Jesus says, you don't realize what you're asking for. Verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. In fact, it's already been reserved and prepared for others. God has already, the Father has already ordained that those positions will be filled. Now, literally, of course, we know this, Jesus was referring to the cross. Yet again, I should say, he was referring to the cross. God the Father had already ordained the day, the hour, the events of his crucifixion. And on that day, there would be, as you recall, two thieves or rebels, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus understands that this is the hour of his ascendancy. This, in fact, is the hour of the when the glory of God will be manifested through the cross. They don't understand this. Yet, even on a more profound level, Jesus has been saying all along, in one way or another, I am not here for myself. I'm not calling the shots in my life. I'm not here seizing after the throne, making a power play. I am here as a servant, to serve, not to be served. My whole life is not to do my will, it is to do the will of my Father who sent me. In fact, my Father has already assigned the positions you all are applying for today. Verse 41, Mark tells us that when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John were talking about with Jesus, they were, quote, very upset. Why? Well, it's safe to assume they were upset because they were all thinking the same thing. The other 10 were planning to make a grab for those positions. They just hadn't been so bold as to do it right then and there. So Jesus calls all of the 12 to himself, and he says, you all know the way that the world works. The people we consider rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over everyone below them. They exercise their authority, pull their weight. They make it known to everyone they're on top. Others, lots of others, are below them. But it shall not be so among you. Anyone who wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Look, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Then comes the wonderful story. This is the final healing miracle in Mark's gospel that Jesus performs. And it's one that in my home has been rehearsed hundreds and hundreds of times. Poor Bartimaeus. His eyes were sick. He couldn't see the sun, see the trees. He couldn't see the houses. He couldn't see the people. Those are the opening line of Ella Lindvall's wonderful children's books, Read Aloud Bible Stories. And I commend those wholeheartedly to any of you parents who have young children. Get your hands on those books and read them so many times that you too can recite the lines from memory. Bartimaeus. He's unique in all of the Gospels. This is the only time that a person Jesus healed is named in the healing story. Bartimaeus, he's not only named, Mark takes time to explain to his readers that the name Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. Why? Most probably, according to church history, this is because Bartimaeus was well known in the early church where Mark's gospel was first read. He was ended up becoming a very important Christian man. Everybody knew him. And this was his testimony. Bartimaeus was a beggar sitting alongside the highway between the historic district of Jericho and then Herod's newly developed city center there. And Bartimaeus was blind. This week I read a World Health Organization report on one of the leading causes of blindness in the third world. It's a condition known as bacterial keratitis, which is a fancy title for just an infection, a particular infection in the cornea that is caused by malnutrition or injury, scratches in the eye. This report says more than 400,000 children worldwide today are blind because of bacterial keratitis. And the real tragedy here is that this infection is treatable with a simple, inexpensive eye drop, but only if it's caught early, only right after the infection begins. If you have these little eye drops, does it clear up? If it's not caught, it results in permanent blindness, lifelong blindness in the children who have this condition. We're not told if Bartimaeus went blind because of something like this. Perhaps it happened like that. Mark's wording indicates that he's requesting that his sight be restored, that he was born seeing, and somewhere along the line of his life, he lost his sight. So when he hears this day that Jesus of Nazareth was walking by him on the road with all of these other Passover pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, he begins to scream out those immortal words, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is one of a number of just beautiful prayers that are in Scripture that they're immortal words. They've become a kind of liturgical refrain for us and prayers that the church has repeated ever since then. Bartimaeus is the only person in Mark's gospel to recognize Jesus as the Son of David and to refer to him by that title. Essentially, that's maybe the Hebraic way to refer to Jesus in a historical nod as the Messiah, as the Christ. Bartimaeus, the blind man who sees more than anyone else in the crowd. He sees clearly and truly who Jesus is. Everybody in the crowd rebukes Bartimaeus for making such a stir, for bothering the busy rabbi. Same word, rebuke, that's used just a little bit earlier, we saw a couple weeks ago, when the disciples rebuked their parents and tried to forbid them from bringing their children to Christ. But Bartimaeus knew something. When it's your turn, you have to make the most of it. So Mark says, the more that they tried to quiet him, the louder he got. Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 49, something very interesting happens. Mark says, Jesus stood still. He stopped. You envision this large crowd. I mean, this is a stream of pilgrims on this main throughfare, this highway here. And everybody begins to pass and continue the flow. And there's Jesus stopped, standing still. He heard. He recognized. He stopped. Everyone else continued. Jesus listened. Then he did something else rather interesting. Instead of going back, he commanded his disciples to get involved. He commanded his disciples to do something. You, go call him. He forced his disciples to recognize the blind beggar. They would otherwise have passed by, ignored, suppressed even. So they obey Jesus. They call him with those wonderful words, "Rejoice and rise up. Jesus is calling you." The second, Bartimaeus hears those words. He responds marvelously. He's described here in typical fashion for a beggar at the side of the road, especially, I suppose, a blind beggar. The posture of beggars in the ancient world was that they would stretch out their robe in front of them. You know, today we have the upside-down hat or the guitar case or whatever it is that maybe a performer or a beggar would put out in front of them, a little box or something. In the ancient world, it would be the robe of the beggar is spread out in front of him to collect any stray coins that merciful passersby would throw in their direction. The robe is the only possession, we are told, this blind beggar Bartimaeus has, and maybe the odd loose coin that's been tossed in there. That's the only riches in this world that belong to Bartimaeus. And Mark tells us, as soon as Bartimaeus hears the call, that Jesus is calling him, he tosses his robe aside and rises up and runs to Jesus. Now, remember, Mark has just told us the story about a 5-star disciple recruit, the rich young ruler, that Jesus loved, but Jesus gave a hard command, a discipleship command to. And so that young man turned away from Jesus, at least initially. Why? Because he had so much to sacrifice, so much to lose in leaving behind. He hesitated, giving up such great wealth. He was Jesus' example of the first who would end up being last to enter into his kingdom. But here's Bartimaeus, one that everybody would recognize in the order of things, in the order of preeminence, in his rank. He was last of all, last and yet first, running, leaping into the kingdom, happily giving up everything he had of his meager belongings. We often sing that great reformational truth, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." I don't know that Bartimaeus was technically naked when he ran through the crowd that day to get to Jesus. He was blind. He was probably a little less aware of such things than we are. But Mark does tell us he just flung his robe to the side and ran to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and he asks him that question again, that reverberating question that pierces our soul. "What do you want me to do for you?" Same exact words he's just asked James and John, which they got marvelously wrong. Bartimaeus manages to do better. He refers to Jesus as his Lord, Rabboni, and he says, "I want to see again." To Jesus, this was a good prayer. This was a good prayer request. There was something about this encounter that was radically different than the request of James and John. "Go your way," Jesus says. "Your faith has saved you." And with those words, Bartimaeus' sight was restored. But unlike the rich young ruler, Bartimaeus did not turn back and go his own way. Mark tells us in very specific wording that we've seen now repeated again and again. Instead, Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. He joined the disciples. He followed and became a follower of Jesus. And so he became an example to us of faith and faithfulness. So 3 lessons as we close this Reformation Sunday sermon. First, on a high level, Christ is dealing with our attitudes here. How much of James and John and that subtle, maybe not so subtle, power-hungry attitude do you recognize in your own heart? Here we are in the midst of another national election, as Elder Williams pointed out. I encourage you, because it is our part as citizens, do your part as a good citizen. Vote to the best of your informed ability. But as you vote, monitor your attitude. Do your duty, but don't adopt the attitude of James and John there. Don't succumb to the thinking that maybe we can just sweep in from the top down if we can manage to get our guy into the right or the left-hand position. Remember how true reformation takes place, how God works. I love how our own, the great Jim Jordan, put it years ago. He labeled that kind of thinking the dominion trap. He's written a wonderful essay by that name, the dominion trap. Here's a highlight from that. He says, "The crisis in American society has provoked a good deal of Christian social activism, but I have a fear, based on decades of involvement as an insider, that these movements can sometimes have the unintended effect of orienting our people away from traditional Christian piety. We pray for God's kingdom to come on earth, but the kingdom does not come through direct action. It comes indirectly as a result of piety. It is as men draw near to God and acquire wisdom and maturity from the scriptures that they are built up and prepared for dominical responsibilities, and God will confer these upon his people in due time. There are two keys to maintaining proper balance. The first is to keep worship and piety central. God's house and kingdom are, first of all, a house of prayer. The second is for Christian good works to develop in a context of charity." Now listen to what he says with Bartimaeus in mind. "Works of mercy should have primacy over political activity. People love nurses, but fear crusaders. When the church has transformed societies in the past, she has done so through works of charity, not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drum, but deeds of love and mercy. The heavenly kingdom comes," as we sing. Well said. I say an amen to my teacher and our friend Jim Jordan there. With these things in mind, I encourage you, be filled with hope then. Be people of gospel hope, even in difficult seasons. Because whoever ends up in office, hope in this: you personally will be presented with ample opportunities to achieve kingdom greatness. You will have ample opportunity to fulfill the calling of Jesus upon your life, which is to follow him bearing a cross and pour out your life in service and charity to others. Jesus teaches us that's where the glory is. Fear not, come what may, that won't change. You will be able to do that. Second, Richard Foster, in his classic Christian work, A Celebration of Discipline, I love this. He helps us think clearly about Jesus' definitions here. He contrasts the spirit of true Christ-like service with the spirit of self-righteous service, service that's really motivated by that James and John mentality. He says, self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal. It's concerned to make impressive gains on the ecclesiastical scoreboard. True service, Christ-like service, finds it's almost impossible to distinguish small and large service. It indiscriminately welcomes all opportunities to serve. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate my effort. It seeks human applause. Christ-like true service rests contented in hiddenness. The divine nod of approval is completely sufficient. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. It becomes bitter when results fall below expectation. Christ-like true service is free of the need to calculate results. It delights in the service itself. Therefore, it can serve enemies as well as friends freely. Self-righteous service is insensitive. It insists on its own way. It makes demands. True service can listen with tenderness and serve by waiting in silence. And finally, self-righteous service fractures communities because it centers in the glorification of the individual. It puts others into its debt. It becomes one of the most subtle and destructive forms of manipulation. True service builds up communities. It quietly, unpretentiously goes about caring for the needs of others. Which one of those do you see most in yourself? Which one of those describes you, your attitude towards service? Which one of those describes and captures the way you act at home, the way that you act in your family, the way that your coworkers and friends and associates would describe you in the workplace as a professional. Which one describes you in your neighborhood, in your community life? Third and finally, remember, we've heard what might be the key verse, the pivot verse in Mark's gospel today. That Christ has come to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 45, Christ our ransom. We're about to enter into the Advent season where we have all of these wonderful songs centered and inspired by that idea that Christ came to be our precious ransom. We as Christians are followers of a Lord who lived to give himself as a ransom for many. A ransomed life. That concept ought to color and affect everything about us. A ransomed life. So in the words of that great book by the same title, My Life for Yours. My Life for Yours. This is the essence of our identity and our living as Christians. My life for yours. Make your homes a place where that phrase is evident in every room, in every relationship. My life for yours. A shadow, a contour, the glory of the cross in all things. My life for yours, son. My life for yours, daughter. My life for yours, brother. My life for yours, husband. My life for yours, wife. My life for yours. May it be so for the life of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me.